We've been working through the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. Genesis 1 through 11 are the most important chapters, I believe, in the entire Old Testament. And I think it might be a little bit of a stretch to say that they're the most important chapters in the Bible, but I will tell you this. Everything pretty much we need to know about God and what he wants us to do and how we come to know him is found in the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. So they certainly would run a close second or third for other New Testament passages. But we do understand that everything else in the Bible is predicated on the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. Now, certainly not just the first 11 chapters, because all of Genesis is critical, but the first 11 chapters work like the foundation to a building. Everything else is built on those 11 chapters. So, just like the Declaration of Independence for the United States of America is our birth certificate, and everything else emanates from the Declaration of the principles written therein, so it is with Genesis 1 through 11. So we've been traveling through the first 11 chapters of Genesis. We are now beginning chapter 6. Now, if you either did not attend class last Sunday, but you normally do, or if you've never attended my class, I would highly recommend that you go back and listen to last week's lesson, because I think it's probably one of the neatest pictures of God's grace in all of the Old Testament. And we'll touch on it here today as we move through and do a little bit of a review. But today we're beginning the period that we often call Noah's flood. Now, obviously, it wasn't his flood. He just happens to be a central character in the story. But this is the period of time where God judges the world and uses Noah to save his plan for planet Earth. So we're going to begin chapter 6 with Noah and the flood. Now, this is part 14 for those of you who've been traveling along with us. This is our 14th lesson, not necessarily 14th week, because some of our lessons have taken multiple weeks. But this is part 14, and we will eventually have on our website the outline for you if you want to take advantage of that. But we're going to be talking today about Noah's flood, but in particular, the Nephilim or the Nephilim, depending upon how you want to pronounce it. Who were they, and what do they have to do with the coming judgment and the flood in Noah's day? So we're going to get right into that. All right, now, like I said, I don't want to get too much into Noah's flood, because we're going to talk about that to a great detail as we move through this chapter. But I do want to mention the importance of believing the flood as literal history rather than some type of myth or fable. Now, unfortunately, if you listen to programs on the Discovery Channel or the History Channel or any science channels or anything like that, they'll often talk about Noah's flood and they compare it to all of the fables in other histories of different civilizations. And they'll just say that Noah's flood is actually just another one of these fables. Actually, I believe Noah's flood is the original and it's not a fable at all. All of the other civilizations have flood stories because Noah's flood is the real story. It's what really happened. And so everything about these myths and how people believe that somehow, you know, there was this worldwide flood and all this. They may give different names to the characters, but they still have this story. I wonder why that is. Well, I can tell you why. Because it really happened in the days of Noah, and Genesis 6 is a true story. So much so that Jesus used it. And you're probably familiar with these passages of Scripture, but in Matthew 24, verses 37 and 38, Jesus said, But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man, or the coming of the Son of Man will be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. So here in this particular passage, Jesus is clearly referring to an event in history that he believed to be fact. And of course, he refers to Noah and his family. Now, if Jesus was deceived, then of course we have a much greater problem than just the fact that Jesus was deceived about history, because how could he claim to be the Son of God and not even know that Noah was a fable if indeed Noah wasn't a real person and the story of the flood was not real. Obviously, it was real. You can also look in Luke 17 and find a parallel passage where Jesus says that just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be when he comes again. It's also interesting that Jesus also in Luke 17, or at least it's recorded in Luke 17, goes on to say that like it was in the days of Lot. So once again, Jesus, on purpose, I believe, but then using it as an example, emphasizes the validity, the authenticity of the Old Testament. And he mentions Noah. So there's no doubt in my mind that what we're reading about when we read Genesis 6 is fact. It's history. And we'll get into the actual flood and Noah and his building, what we call the ark, later on as we move into chapter 6. But I think it's important if we back up just a little bit and talk about the role of Noah. Last week in the lesson, as I said, you probably need to go back and listen to it because it's really a good lesson. We talked about Enoch, who was one of only two people to never die. And he was such a prophet of God that he not only saw the second coming of Christ, and Jude records his prophecy about it, but Enoch also foresaw the judgment of Noah's flood. And then, of course, he has a son, and his son's name is Methuselah. Methuselah ends up to be the oldest man who ever lived, and then Methuselah has a son. His name's Lamech, and that then, of course, Lamech has a son, and his name is Noah. So Methuselah is Noah's grandfather, and it's kind of interesting to note that Adam had been dead only about 61 years when Noah was born. And so you have this continuity through the generations. Noah's father, Lamech, no doubt knew Adam because Adam lived until Lamech was about 121. So you have a direct connection almost from Noah, you certainly do of his father, Lamech, all the way back to the very first man in the Garden of Eden. So this is how all of these records have been kept straight. Well, Enoch, Methuselah, and then I would assume Lamech were all prophets of God. In fact, we saw last week in Genesis chapter 5 that Noah was actually the fulfillment of what appears to be the vision that God gave Enoch and then Methuselah and then Lamech about this coming judgment. And in chapter 5, verses 28 through 31, when Noah is born, Lamech actually says that we're going to name him Noah because he's going to comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed, which is a direct tie back to the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve had sinned and been cursed by the Lord. So Noah is a prophet as well, I believe. And this is why Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, that as Noah was building the ark, he was also preaching what we'd call the gospel. In fact, Peter calls him a preacher of righteousness. And then, of course, God brought in the flood on the world of the ungodly. So while Noah is building, he's also preaching. So all of these men, there's this direct succession from Enoch all the way to Noah. And it's just incredible then that we saw last week, and we went into far more detail than I am now, that Methuselah becomes the greatest example of God's amazing grace in the Old Testament. How often have you heard people say, well, you know, the Old Testament is the law and the New Testament is grace? Not true, as I've stressed over and over and over. The Old Testament is filled with examples of God's grace. Now, God does give the law, but it's His grace that motivates Him to give us the law that brings us to Christ. It's grace all the way through. So don't think of the Old Testament as law without grace and then the New Testament as grace without law, because those are both incorrect. You have grace in the Old Testament, you have grace in the New Testament, as we're going to see at the end of the class. Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. So Methuselah is this perfect example, because even though God had said that he was going to bring the judgment of the flood, Methuselah is living at that time. And we looked at a number of scriptures. For instance, the Bible tells us in 2 Peter 3:9 that the Lord does not want any to perish, but that all he wants all to come to repentance. And that is, of course, the grace and the mercy of God. So then how is Methuselah this picture? Well, It just so happens that the name Methuselah means when he dies, it will come. And the it, of course, is the judgment that we know of today as Noah's flood. So it's kind of interesting that the oldest man to ever live, when he dies, the judgment is going to come. It's almost as if God kept extending Methuselah's life for 969 years until he dies, and then, of course, immediately the flood comes. Now, last week we did a little exercise that I think is important to review here for just a second, because we can prove that Methuselah died the very same year that the flood came. In fact, the Jewish tradition teaches that Methuselah died 7 days before the flood came. So let's just look at it here very quickly. We can show it from Scripture. Methuselah was 187 when Lamech was born. Now remember, Lamech is the father of Noah. So write down 187 years. Then Lamech was 182 when Noah was born. So right over here, 182. So you add those together, you get 369. And then Noah was 600 years old when the flood came. You find that in Genesis 7:6. We add 600 to 369, and what do you get? You get 969. So we can prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that Methuselah lived right up to the flood. And then when he died, the flood came. Now, I would assume that Lamech also had died. I don't know that Lamech dies on the year of the flood necessarily, but I'm convinced that if Lamech had been alive, he'd been on the ark. There would have been nine people on the ark instead of eight, and that would be assuming that Lamech was alone, but if he had a wife, then she'd have been on there as well. So the beauty of it here is that Methuselah is just a beautiful picture of God's grace, because his life keeps being, we could assume, extended until finally the judgment comes. And because his life predicts the judgment, he lives to be the oldest man who ever lived, 969 years of age, which is just incredible. Now, once you get past that and you get the 969 years and you see that Methuselah fulfills his purpose, Noah inherits this rich heritage, then we begin to read about the conditions that bring on the flood. So that takes us then to verses 1 and 2. We're going to skip over verse 3, and then we'll come back to that in a second, and verse 4. So let's look at it. Genesis 6, 1 and 2, and then verse 4. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and this is what God had told Adam and Eve to do, to go out and to be fruitful, to have children, to fill the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now, there is probably no other passage of Scripture in all of the Bible that is more mysterious and more debated than this passage of Scripture. Because the question is, who were these giants? Where did they come from? What does it mean the sons of God see the daughters of men and they have children and they produce this race of giants? Who are these mighty men of old, men of renown? Well, I think it's first important to recognize that you actually find giants in many places in the Old Testament. Now, we kind of laugh and scoff at the idea of giants, but if you've watched an NBA basketball game ever in your lifetime, you've practically watched giants on a court. Or if you watch professional, or even for that matter now, college football, you're watching giants play football. And if you don't believe that, just go stand beside one of them. Paul Blair, who is a co-pastor here with me, senior pastor, who's been here for almost 20 years. I mean, Paul's not a small guy. He played football at OSU, and then, of course, many of you know, was a professional football player. And he's not nearly as physically robust as he used to be. The cancer last year kind of whittled him down some. But anyway, he's a big guy. And actually, compared to a lot of professional football players today, Paul's not all that big. I would assume that he's probably kind of medium size. So just think about that. You have basketball players that are almost 7 feet tall. Some of them are 7 feet tall. Well, you take most of us. If we're standing beside them, they're not that much taller than us, maybe a foot or so. boy, does that foot make a difference. So there are large people on the planet today. But we find in the Bible that there are a lot of references to giants. For instance, one of the most famous stories, of course, that everybody here knows is the story of David and Goliath, found in 1 Samuel 17. David faces down a giant. But there are also other passages of Scripture that deal with giants. In Numbers 13:33, when the children of Israel came to the Jordan River, getting ready to enter into what we call the Promised Land, or into the land of Israel. Remember, they sent spies over, and one of the things that the spies came back and reported was that they saw giants in this land of Canaan. And then if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 11, and then verses 20 and 21, you have references to the remnants of giant clans that had almost been wiped out by Moses and then ultimately Joshua. In the book of Joshua, chapter 12 and chapter 13, you find references to the waning members of the giant race in Joshua's day and how they had fought them and ultimately defeated most of them. But obviously they didn't defeat them all, because years later, David faces down a giant who had some brothers. The Bible talks about Goliath's family, and David faces him down. So the idea of giants may be somewhat intriguing to us, but it's not anything incredibly weird or rare in Old Testament Scripture. How they came to be, I'm not quite sure. I don't know if it was a certain gene pool that just kept being repeated over and over and over. I don't exactly know. You say, well, but here in Genesis 6, the first few verses, it tells us that they were ultimately some kind of special race. Now, here's then where the controversy, or at least the discussion or debate, comes. The Scriptures, when it talks about these men as being mighty men of old renown, when it calls them mighty men, it uses the Hebrew word Nephilim or Nephilim. Well, who are the Nephilim? Well, the Hebrew word Nephilim means fallen or mighty ones. So what could that possibly tell us? Well, it tells us that they were men of renown, they were mighty. So in the description, we kind of have the definition of what the word means, but they were fallen. What does it mean, fallen? Well, here's where the real controversy comes, because as people look at Genesis 6, 1 and 2, and then verse 4, they begin to make a great emphasis about the daughters of men marrying the sons of God. And thus the idea that the Nephilim were actually the offspring of demons marrying women and producing a race of half-human, half-demon, and that they were the reason that the flood comes. Well, is that who the Nephilim were, and is that even possible? So were the Nephilim half-demon, half-human progeny from demons and humans? Well, there are some pretty significant Bible teachers who believe the answer to that is yes. Now, I don't know, he may have changed his position, but in a number of John MacArthur's commentaries, when he's talking about Genesis 6, he believes that the Nephilim were offspring from demons cohabiting with women and producing half-human, half-demon offspring, these giants, these fallen mighty ones. Well, there's no question they would be fallen. There's no doubt about that. So, I mean, somebody as respected and esteemed as John MacArthur believes this, it must be so, right? Well, I don't agree with him. There are many things I agree with John MacArthur about, and I have a great deal of respect for him, and I'm kind of always in fear and trembling to have a different opinion than men like John MacArthur and others. But I don't believe that that's what we're talking about. I don't believe that demons cohabited with women. Now, let's answer some questions here. Can fallen angels have sexual relations with humans to begin with? Now, some would obviously say yes. Well, where is the historic or biblical principle to underline that? The closest that we can come to it is in Genesis 19 that I have here on the screen, verses 4 and 5, where when the angels go to Sodom to warn Lot and his family to get out of there because the judgment is coming, those homosexuals living in Sodom see these two angels who appear as men. And by the way, every time angels manifest themselves in Scripture, they are male. Well, these homosexuals see these males who are really angels, and they want to have sex with them. And that's the whole story about why they beat on Lot's door, and Lot offers them his two daughters, and they won't have it. They want to have sex with these angels. And ultimately, the angels strike the crowd blind, and rather than going home and nursing their wounds, they stay there all night long blind, trying to break into Lot's house. So that shows you the perversion of these Sodomites, and why today the term sodomite refers to those who are sexually perverse. But just because the homosexuals saw that these angels were masculine does not mean that they could have actually had sexual relations with them. Now, the Bible does tell us that angels sometimes appear, and we don't even know they're angels. In fact, the book of Hebrews tells us that sometimes when we've entertained strangers, we were actually entertaining angels, and we were not aware of it. So they do obviously would appear human. If they didn't, then of course it kind of blow their cover and it'd be far more sensational than what God intends. But I don't believe that passage of Scripture teaches that the Sodomites could have actually had sexual relations with these angels. But then a second question comes, and that is, well, could fallen angels reproduce sexually? Well, I think the answer to that is no. I don't. They do manifest as human, but that doesn't mean that they are actually human. Angels, the Bible says, are ministering spirits. They are ministers of flaming fire. They can embody themselves, but they're not like us. And so to me, it just stretches this a little too far. When Jesus is talking about eternity, when once it's all said and done, he seems to hint at this in Matthew 22:30, when he says that the redeemed family of God will not be procreating. Now, I don't think he was saying that husbands and wives won't recognize each other or won't have some kind of eternal bond. But of course, we'll have an eternal bond with everybody in the family of God. But we'll remember who we were and that we were married and had children and grandchildren and all that. But listen to what Jesus says, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage. That's referring to believers in glorified bodies. So there won't be any need for marriage as we know it here, and there won't be any procreating, but are like angels of God in heaven. Now Jesus here seems to clearly teach that angels do not procreate. In fact, the Bible teaches that the angels were a direct creation of God and that their number is finite. Now, that doesn't mean that God couldn't create more angels, but the Bible says that when Lucifer led his rebellion against God in heaven, one-third of the angels followed him. Well, you can't have one-third of infinity. You can only have one-third of a finite number. So it would appear to me that whatever number of angels there are, and the Bible seems to imply millions, billions, even trillions, who knows? We did a series on angels not that long ago, and it's an amazing study. But regardless of how many angels there are, the Bible seems to be quite clear that there's a limited number, meaning they don't procreate. So what Jesus is saying about the believers in glorified bodies not procreating in eternity, he says, applies to the angels. Well, if the angels can't procreate among themselves, what would make us think that they could procreate with humans if they could even have sexual relations with humans to begin with? I mean, the whole question of DNA and all of that comes into mind. And the fact that as repulsive as it might be to most of us, the idea of humans having sex with animals, what is called bestiality, which, by the way, in our perverted state in our day, and I don't mean state as in Oklahoma, but state as in the human condition, bestiality is a growing practice, a growing perversion. But even though that takes place, as grotesque as that might be, we're not expecting a race of half humans and half horses or whatever. I mean, it stretches not only credulity, it stretches our knowledge of science. There's just genetic blocks that won't allow that to happen. So why would we think then that angels could procreate with humans when angels are a whole different order of creation? And then there's another question that this raises. If the demons could cohabit with women and produce a race of half-human, half-demon individuals before the flood, then couldn't they do it afterwards? And why aren't they doing it now? Because there's no indication that I can see anywhere in Scripture, nothing in the New Testament where Peter or Paul or James or any of them warn us, look out for the Nephilim. Look out for these demons having sex with women. I don't see that anywhere in Scripture. So if they could do it before the flood, I would assume they could do it after the flood. Now, we do know, and I've already pointed it out, that we encounter lots of giants, Nephilim, after the flood. You say, well, see, there's the example. The demons are still doing this. Well, yeah, but then the giants disappear, and there aren't any now. Not of the type that you read about in the Old Testament. So, why wouldn't the Bible warn us about in the last days there will be this huge race of half-demon, half-humans who are going to be trying to destroy mankind and the culture and wipe out God's kingdom? I would think that if they could do this, the Bible would tell us. So then, that brings us to number four. Who were the Nephilim and where did they come from? Who are they? Well, there's no question that they were a race of giants compared to the average size of a human being. But I've already pointed out that there's a whole gene pool of athletic people who are giants, relatively speaking, compared to the rest of us. So that's not that weird. I mean, that's easily explained. And if you kill them all off, then eventually that gene pool is depleted. And these characteristics of being enormously tall and huge, well, that gene pool goes away. And that's why there are not giants or a race of giants as we would know it today. So who are these Nephilim? Well, here's what I believe they are. I believe that when the Bible talks about the sons of men marrying the sons of God marrying the daughters of men, it's not a reference to sons of God being angels, fallen angels, demons, and the daughters of men being humans. I think what this is a reference to is a reference to ungodly intermingling with godly, which, by the way, an act that God disapproves. We find it all through Scripture. In fact, the Israelites were told in Deuteronomy 7 not to intermarry with the pagan peoples. Now, they could have, and they did. And there was nothing wrong genetic. I mean, they produced regular children just like anybody else. The problem was, though, they intermingled paganism with faith. And so their children and their grandchildren were spiritually deficient. They were deceived. They believed all kinds of pagan witchcraft, demonic beliefs and doctrines, and they became wicked people and ultimately faced the judgment of God. So God told his people in Deuteronomy 7, don't intermingle, because you're going to bring these foreign, pagan, idolatrous, horrid child sacrifice practices, all these things, into the Jewish culture, and I'm trying to establish something more important. But this principle is also taught in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, specifically verses 14, 15, and 16, Paul warns the Corinthian Christians not to intermarry with unbelievers. He says, do not do that, for the same reason that God told the Jews not to do that. So he says, don't be unequally yoked together with the unbeliever. Now, that can go beyond. I don't think it's really a good practice for Christians to get into business partnerships with non-Christian. There's a lot of ways. Now, I don't think we ought to live isolated lives, and certainly we ought to live among and mingle with those who don't know the Lord. But when we get to really binding covenants and contracts, I think the Bible warns against it, certainly in marriage. I've even taught young people that they should not marry across denominational lines. You might say, well, my gosh, man, I mean, they're both Christian. Yes, but if the denominations are divergent enough, you know what it does? It causes family squabbles. I've seen divorces between two Christian people occur because, let's say, a Baptist married someone of a very divergent belief, Church of Christ, or an evangelical of some sort, whether it's Baptist or whatever, married Catholic. And even if they don't divorce, they're always fighting, and these kids get caught in the middle of this denominational, doctrinal war. And so I've told young people, don't marry too far outside of your denomination. Now, that doesn't mean that a Baptist couldn't marry somebody who's non-denominational. I'm not suggesting that, but what I am suggesting is that you better be sure, if you're going to get married, that your beliefs are pretty compatible. Because if they aren't, you're going to fight over them. And at the very least, you're going to have great strife in your marriage. And at worst, it'll tear up your family. Well, this is the principle here. So then what was happening? Here's what I think was happening. I think by the time you get to Noah's day, the godly lineage that comes through Seth, remember we've spent time studying about that, and the ungodly lineage that comes through Cain, the barriers had been broken down. And you had godly people marrying ungodly people and producing children who were wicked. They were wicked, just like what happens today when a believer marries an unbeliever. There's no guarantee, but there's a good chance that their kids won't become Christians, especially depending upon how dominant one parent is over the other one. So it's very, very important then that we understand this principle. So that's what I believe the Nephilim were. And I believe that this disregard for godliness and this disregard for heritage brought on greater wickedness. And that's why I believe that God then said, I'm not going to put up with this. Because as we're going to see, every imagination of the thoughts of men by the time we get to Noah is just evil continually. Well, how's that possible? Well, somehow faith has been lost. Somehow the baton of faith has not been passed to the next generation and then to the next and to the next and to the next. And you have these generations of godless people. So much so that now these generations of godless people who have no real knowledge of God are producing succeeding generations who certainly have no knowledge of God. As we've always stressed, we're always one generation away from a pagan culture. Just one. Just one generation. This is why it's so important and why Deuteronomy chapter 6, God teaches us to pass on our faith from us to our kids, from us to our grandchildren, and we need to be very, very proactive about that. It's not osmosis. They're not going to just kind of pick it up. We have to intentionally teach our children and our grandchildren, or we'll fumble the baton pass. And the next generation will be godless. And then the next generation after them will even be more godless. And then the next generation even more godless. And I think that's what's happening here. The Nephilim, the giants, they're just a part of the story. But I don't believe that they were half human, half demon. So this is why then God says, okay, that cuts it. 120 years and I'm bringing the flood. So what does that 120 years refer to? In Genesis 6 verse 3, that's the verse we left out a second ago. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man forever. He is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. A lot of people read this and they say, well, that's where God shortened the lifespan. You got all these guys like Adam lives to 930. You have Methuselah, 969. Noah is 600 years old when the flood comes. And now God says, I'm going to shorten their lifespan to 120. Well, that could be what this is saying, but I don't think that's what it's saying. Here's what I think it's saying. I think God is saying, okay, look, I'm going to judge the world in 120 years. And then, of course, he tells Noah, you better get busy building an ark. because Noah's going to find grace in God's eyes. So God's going to save the human race. But God says 120 years and I'm going to bring the judgment. So I believe that passage is teaching that Noah worked on the ark for some 120 years while he was preaching the gospel and why the ark was necessary and how much God loved anybody who would turn to him. And that's what the 120 years is all about. I don't think it has anything to do with the shortening of lifespan. Now, it's very, very clear that after the flood, and we'll see this as we move on into Genesis 7, 8, and 9, that the lifespan does begin to get much, much shorter. But I think there are scientific reasons for that that we'll talk about when we get there. I don't want to get too far ahead of that. But the Bible, of course, seems to refer to this. And we all know that today, the lifespan of a human, we've extended it somewhat because of medical breakthroughs and science. But the lifespan is somewhere between 70 and 80 years. Now, we have people who live into their mid and late 80s. And I did a funeral of a lady a week ago that was 101, just a few days shy of 101. So we all know examples of people who live much longer, but we also know a lot of examples of people who live a much shorter life. So the average lifespan in America today is about 75 to 78. Well, in Psalm 90, verses 10 and 12, the Bible kind of confirms this. It says, the days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Now, when did God arbitrarily or through judgment shorten the lives of mankind? I don't know that God directly did. I think it's the result of the aftermath of the flood that we'll talk about, as I said, later in chapter 6 and in chapter 7. So then, the 120 years, I believe, deals with how many years it would be until the flood. Now, then we encounter in verses 5 and 6 of Genesis 6 kind of an interesting dilemma. Let's look at it. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. See, there's the end result of godly people marrying ungodly people. They produce children that generally are ungodly. It's not always the case, but generally that's how it happens. And then they, of course, produce children, and they're less godly. And we've already talked about that. So that's what's going on here. Verse 6, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I've made them. Now that then raises an interesting question that we're not going to have time to finish this morning, but let's at least get started. We have a few more minutes left, and then we'll pick it up here next week. And that is, how can a perfect God regret anything or change his mind? Wouldn't that imply that a perfect God made a mistake? That a perfect God has to correct a wrong that he committed? That's what it implies. But is that what it means when God says, I am sorry that I have made man? In fact, some of the translations said, it repents me that I've made man. Here in the New King James, it says he was grieved in his heart. Now, why would God do that if he's perfect? Why would God create man to only turn around and say, oops, made a mistake. I'm grieved at what they're doing. Let me correct this. Wouldn't that mean that God's imperfect? Well, that's what it would mean if that's what that passage is saying. But I don't believe that's what that passage is saying. So what is it saying? Well, let's begin with the phrase, the imaginations of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It's kind of interesting in the Hebrew language, that phrase, imaginations of the thoughts of his heart, is a pottery phrase. It means to fashion as a potter would fashion a pot or a vase. So what these wicked people in Noah's day were doing is they were actively, proactively fashioning wicked philosophies and a wicked culture. Sounds a lot like ours, doesn't it? You know, we live in a day when it's almost like people sit around dreaming up weird things. They sit around dreaming up ways to reject God and to go their own way. This is exactly what was going on in Noah's day. They weren't just evil. They were practicing and thinking up evil. I used to work at the stockyards in Fort Smith, Arkansas, and I worked with a bunch of old rodeo cowboys. And they didn't just curse. They made up curse words. They made up curse words and phrases that don't even exist. They made them up. This is exactly what Scripture is saying that they were doing in Noah's day. They were fashioning wickedness and wicked philosophies. Now then, how does this fit in with God being perfect and changing his mind? Well, that brings him to a spot where he has to act. Because, see, God is righteous and he cannot allow wickedness to prevail. And that's where we'll stop today. We'll pick up there next week. And we'll talk about then what does it mean when God says, I'm sorry that I made man. I'm grieved in my heart. How do we rectify this with a perfect God who cannot make a mistake? Well, there's a way to do it, and we'll talk about that next week. Be healthy and safe. God bless you.